keep your Bible open there in 2 Samuel 23. We're going to spend some time there. But before we do, I'm sure you will have seen that in the last couple of weeks, a certain Swedish teenager has captured the world's attention, hasn't she? Greta Thunberg, who's spoke so passionately at the UN climate summit a couple of weeks ago. She said these words: "People are suffering, people are dying, entire ecosystems are collapsing, we're in the beginning of mass extinction, and all you can talk about is money and fairy tales of eternal economic growth." She criticized world leaders over their inaction and their failure, their negligence, and she says, "Our generation will never forgive you if you continue to fail." Of course, she's been hailed by a hero by many people, young people sharing her concern about the future. She's been criticized and sarcastically kind of ridiculed by many conservative voices. And, you know, there's all kinds of questions about her own agendas and the people behind what she's been saying. And there's a lot that we could say about the whole agenda of climate politics. And even if you wanted to change things, how would you get policy that would actually get you elected so that you could make changes? It's complex. But I think the thing that really struck us all, isn't it, about Greta's speech is her passion, her genuine concern, this kind of fear and moral outrage about the future, this urgency, and actually almost a sense of despair that if things don't change, everything's just dismal and horrible and it's a really dark future to look forward to. As we come to these final words of David in 2 Samuel chapter 23, it's actually a very different picture. David's excited, he's passionate, but he's got an optimism about the future. His future is bright, there's a joy and there's a hope. And so we're going to spend some time thinking through these words in 2 Samuel 23, because it's easy for us to think about the future. We can either be indifferent about the future, we can despair about the future, but as Christians, how do we think about the future and the hope of human life and flourishing? How can those things, human good, human care and love, human life and flourishing, how can we be sure that they will come about in the future? How do we bring them about? So come with me to 2 Samuel 23, verse 1, where we're introduced to this song of David. These are the last words of David. Now, most likely not the last words that left his mouth, but his last kind of final declaration as a king. And it comes in the form of a poem, which is interesting if you think of how kings usually give their final declaration. But actually, much of the Bible is written in poetry. And there's something about poetry, isn't there, that wants to draw us in, to engage our imagination, engage our heart, engage our mind. And actually, the whole of God's Word, in many senses, reaches out to us and wants to draw us in. It's a story. And here we have that story in a poem. And we're meant to lean in and try and picture the images and embrace what's trying to be said here. This poem, it comes in three parts. There's kind of a bow tie structure, if you like. There's a build-up on the left there. There's a central message. And then there's the implications as David reflects on that central message. So we start with the build-up, and it's basically a big introduction about how important what's coming is. So we start there, the second line of verse 1, and he says, "The inspired utterance of David, son of Jesse." Inspired utterance. I don't know when the last time you used the word utterance in a sentence was. It's a strange word. But what it actually is this one word, which is usually translated a declaration or an oracle. It's usually the prophet saying, "Hear the declaration of the Lord," or "This is the oracle of the Lord," a revelation, a word from God. But here we have this word, inspired utterance of David. We're meant to hear inspired utterance and think, it's coming from God, or the declaration usually comes from the Lord, but here it's on the lips of David, which raises for us a question that will continue between the relationship between David's words and God's words. But notice he introduces himself, David, son of Jesse. Now, again, you might think the king's final declaration, you'd think, hear the word of the king. But no, it seems to be God's word on the mouth of the son of Jesse. Son of Jesse reminds us of that scene. We picture that scene we saw back in 1 Samuel 16 when Samuel first met David and when we were first introduced to David. He's the youngest son of Jesse. And when Samuel was sent to anoint the next king of Israel, He comes to Jesse's house, and David's out watching the sheep. He's not even in contention for the next king because he's the youngest. He's just the young kid that no one really... He was an afterthought. But no, he gets called in. And so here we have the shepherd boy with God's words on his lips. How can this be? Well, the next line tells us, David is the man God, that was exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob. See, God chose David to rule. He was taken from this humble position to this exalted position of ruling over a nation, from caring for sheep to ruling a whole nation. And so David starts by introducing this song, in a way telling his own story. Remember me? I'm the nobody kid from the farm back in wherever Jesse lived. I can't remember. But from my humble position, God exalted me. And this is actually the story of the gospel, isn't it? It's the story of Jesus, the one who humbled himself and took on flesh, came from heaven to earth, who humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, and then was exalted in his resurrection and exalted in his ascension to be at the right hand of God where he is now. It's David's story, and so it's the Messiah's story, it's Jesus' story, but it's also our story if we follow him. That is, we come to God in humility with the promise that he will exalt us. When we meet Jesus at the cross and say, this is the death that I deserve, and we come to God humbly, he exalts us with Jesus in his resurrection, and we have the confidence of life now, and we have the hope of future exaltation with Jesus in glory in the future. So this is David's story, from humility to exaltation, that we share in. And it reminds us something about God and how he relates to us. That is, hope and exaltation and glory aren't for the proud, aren't for the impressive, aren't for those who have achieved great things. They're for those who come to God in humility through Jesus and receive his promises. So that's the first part of the build-up. The second part of the build-up, though, we're continuing in the first half of the first third of the bow tie, and that is that God is speaking through David. See, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, and in a moment we hear what he says, but David is making this claim about his words, isn't he? The creator of the universe is speaking through me. The word for spirit there, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me, it's literally breath. God is breathing in my mouth as I speak these words, David's saying. These words of David are actually the word of God. And this is the amazing claim that the Bible repeatedly makes about itself. It is that written by humans, but the word of God. And God, in his sovereignty and by the power of his Spirit, moves people to write his words, because God wants to be known. And Jesus, when he comes, he looks back on the Old Testament and says, yes, this is the word of God. And he quotes David's as authoritative scripture. And Jesus then commissions the writing of the New Testament, if you like, and has his words put down into scripture through his apostles, because God wants to be known. And he's given us his word so that we can know him. We're not left to kind of read the tea leaves or read the clouds or our tarot cards or something. No, God has revealed himself in his word, and he wants us to find him in his word. So David he's charted this story of grace, from humility to exaltation, and now claiming that God is going to speak through him. What is he going to say? It's something that we should all be interested in. It's actually a picture of life and flourishing and abundance and hope. And that's something that we all crave, isn't it? That's something that our world so desperately needs. And David seems convinced he's found the secret to human life and flourishing. So here it is, the second half of verse 3. When one rules over people in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise. On a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings grass from the earth. I remember camping as a kid. I grew up on a farm, camping in the front paddock, be adventurous and have a mate around and go and pitch the tent about 50 metres from the house so that I could still use the toilet and eat mum's cooking. But we'd go and camp out with a mate. And I remember, you know, you stay up late talking, you play with your torch in the tent and you hear the rain overnight falling on the tent roof. And then I remember waking up and with the sun and opening the tent and seeing the sunlight come in. So if on the slide there, there's a couple of images, hopefully, of camping and the sunrise. There you go. And this is the view from where I used to pitch my tent. I asked Mum if she could get up early. This is as early as she got up. It's not quite sunrise, but, you know, I felt kind of bad. And this is where I pitched my tent. And you could look up and you just picture the dew falling on the grass there and the sun coming up over the trees. A beautiful thing. And this is the image we're meant to have here in verse 4. It's like light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning. But not just light, there's also this brightness after rain in the second half of verse 4 that brings grass from the earth. We're meant to picture this scene of nature and this beautiful fresh growth. The word for grass coming up from the earth, this phrase is also translated the brightness after rain that brings grass on the earth. Oh, sorry, that's what we've got. The glisten of rain on grass sprouting from the earth. It's this picture of fresh growth. And the word for grass there is one of a new sprout coming up. When I first moved to Melbourne, one of you lovely people actually gave me a pot plant. And here it is. Here's my maidenhair fern on the screen. This is my beautiful maidenhair. But when I first got given it, I wasn't looking after it that well and started to go a bit brown around the edges. And I said to my good friend, is it meant to do that? What am I doing wrong? He said, are you watering it? I said, oh, yeah. He said, how often? Oh, you know, when I think of it, he's like, you need to give it a good drink every week, maybe twice a week. And so it's looking pretty healthy now. And look at that, fresh growth. This is my maidenhair this morning, actually. It even survived being away for a week. I must have been doing some good watering before I went away. I even went to the trouble of spraying some water with a little sprayer so you could get the picture. Fresh growth. It's a beautiful thing. And we're meant to have this sense of hope and enjoying the cool of the morning. It's not yet the heat of the day. It's not the dark cold of night. It's this picture of optimism and beauty and hope and life and new growth. It's meant to excite us and give us actually a sense of peace and joy all at the same time. It's meant to be full of optimism. It's a different picture to Greta's picture, isn't it, about the future? Her doom and gloom, her concern, her worry. So how does this beautiful picture of life and flourishing come about? Well, we see it in the second half of verse 3. So this is the center of the bow tie. When one rules over people in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, that's when this picture comes about. When one rules with righteousness. So the word for rule there, it's not so much about a king, the person in government, the guy at the top doing the right thing. It's actually about leadership or character in any way. If you want to exert a positive influence on people, when you create a certain environment, you rule, you lead in righteousness and the fear of God. So it's actually for any of us, if we want to have a positive impact, it's not just for the ruler, it's for anyone who wants to impact the people around them, your family, your workplace. What brings life and flourishing and goodness? Righteousness and the fear of God. What is righteousness? It's God's, what is right in God's sight. What is good, what is appropriate, what is just. It often has connotations of righting what is wrong, because in a fallen world, righteousness isn't naturally there. Sin is naturally there, and so doing righteousness actually means doing the right thing ourselves, but also helping those who have been wronged. In the prophets, it's often talked about in terms of helping the oppressed. In Isaiah 16, he says to Israel, stop doing wrong and learn to do right. Seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Isaiah says, woe to you who add house to house and field to field till there's no space left for anyone else. Righteousness, it's the opposite of selfishness and exploitation. It's the opposite of corruption. It's the opposite of doing things that suit yourself. It's doing what is right. But not just that, what is right in God's sight. Because God exalts the humble, he cares about the little one, he's cared about us, we need to share his same concern for what is right in his world. So the two things for life and flourishing is righteousness and the fear of God. What's the fear of God? Well, it's that sense of standing in awe of who God is, understanding his magnitude, his bigness, his holiness, his power, his purity. And when you consider who he is, the one who created all things, the one who conceived the universe in all its vastness and the tiniest little, even before that little shoot came up from my maidenhair fern, the molecules in there God conceived. This is our God. How do you respond to him with that kind of power and bigness, but also his holiness and purity and justice? You stand in awe of him. You stand in fear of him. Not just fear in the sense of terror, but fear in the sense of grasping the significance of who he is. So these two things, righteousness and the fear of God, that lead to human flourishing, they're really closely related because righteousness is determined by God and his character. But then we enact righteousness when we walk in the fear of the Lord because we actually share his concern. We know him and we're in relationship with him in reverence and awe before him, and we want to do what's right. So if you think in your household, in your workplace, in your community, how can you bring about human flourishing? It's actually to understand what is right in God's sight and walk in fear before him. And we need to be reminded of this today, don't we? Because there's so many voices in our culture that want to say, no, quiet, we don't want to know what the Bible says. That's backward, that's oppressive, that does harm. And so we kind of think, well, maybe I shouldn't speak up as much. I kind of think sometimes I read the Bible with my kids and I think, oh, am I brainwashing my child? Have you ever thought that if you're a parent? Should I just be quiet and let my child, you know, grow up and make up their own mind? No, that's a lie from Satan. Hear the word of God. What brings life and flourishing is to know God and his righteous character, what is right in his sight, and to walk in reverent fear before him. When you shut out God from the picture, if it's in our politics or if it's in our community or in our home, you shut out God, you shut out the sun. What happens to a plant when you take it away from the light or you cut off its water supply? Plants need two things, don't they? Water and sunlight. My maidenhair had a bit of sun and not much water. What happens when you cut God out of the picture? You cut off the life source. If we stay silent about who God is and what is right in God's sight, we actually do harm to our community. And we need to hear this from the Word of God because so many voices want to quieten God and his ethics and Christians and their ethics. And we think maybe I'd just better be silent and that'd be the more loving thing to do. No, human life and flourishing come through knowing God and his righteousness and walking before him. And so with that in mind, David in verse 5 can have a confidence about the future. So we're coming out the back half, the back third of the bow tie now, and David's confidence as he reflects on this word from God. And he says, verse 5, there's a bit of a puzzle to this verse, so follow along closely if you can. If my house were not right with God, surely he would not have made with me an everlasting covenant arranged and secured in every part. Surely he would not bring to fruition my salvation and grant my every desire. See, David has this hope and this confidence about the future, doesn't he? You can see that. There's this eternal covenant. God's going to protect him. He's going to help him. He's going to give him everything he wants. Grant my every desire. But here in verse 5, it seems to be based on what he has done. You see the start of verse 5, if my house were not right with God, then surely he wouldn't have done all these things. So David sees his house is right with God, and that's the reason for God blessing him. But the question that kind of raises for us is, how can David say that about his house? Because we've seen how flawed David is, how much of a mess he's made of things, the people he's killed, the things he's lied about, the things he's failed to do, the way his house is falling apart. the division in his house? This question is actually a bit more complicated by the fact that if you read other translations next to it, they say something slightly different. So here's the ESV on the bottom half of the screen. Doesn't my house stand so with God? So, as in the picture that we just heard about, verse 3 and 4, isn't my house like this? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. Will he not cause to prosper all my help and desire? So see, in the NIV, it seems David's done the right thing. His house is good, and therefore God has blessed him. Whereas the ESV, it says his house is able to be right because of God's blessing and promises. Now, I'll tell you what you'd find. If you went to Bible Gateway and typed this passage in, you'd find a bunch of translations that are basically the same as the ESV or quite similar. And the NIV kind of stands on its own here. Usually the NIV is really great, and that's why we use it. But occasionally, translators, they look at something, there's something strange in the text, and they have to make a decision. And what you see, sometimes you read different translations, and you go, oh, they're slightly different in a way that actually helps me understand in a deeper way the sense of the original, because no one, you know, English word necessarily matches with a Hebrew word. But sometimes they've got to make a call when there's something strange happening in the text. And this is one of those times where the NIV has made a bit of a strange call. And I think the ESV is actually more helpful. If you want to think more about that, you can talk with me afterwards. But the NIV is a good translation. But it's often a really healthy thing to read multiple translations to get a deeper insight into the meaning of the words. Here that's been really helpful. So the ESV gives us a picture where David's confidence is actually not about him, but about what God has done. And so he can say, in verse 5, he has made with me an everlasting covenant. He's thinking back to that picture in 2 Samuel 7 where God promised him, remember those promises God made to David, an eternal dynasty, a house that will endure, a line that will endure forever. God promised these incredible things, and that's the reason David can have confidence about the future. And he's got this picture, it says it's ordered in all things and secure. It's ordered, it's a word for laid out carefully and secure. It's guarded and safe. It reminds me of this picture, which we've seen in so many blocks in our suburb, haven't we, of the groundworks being done for a new house. And all this work gets done. Everything's measured out carefully, millimeter precision. The trenches get dug and the plumbing goes in. The reinforcing goes up for the concrete and the formwork for the concrete and then the reinforcing mesh goes down. Everything's laid out carefully and then the concrete is poured on and everything that was laid out is locked into place permanently. And this is the picture that David has about his future, is that God has made a promise to him of good and a bright future. God's laid out this plan and the concrete's gone in because it's God who said it. And it's sure, it's certain. And so David can have confidence about the future, and it's a bright future. He says, will he not bring about my every help and desire in verse 5? Or the NIV, he'll bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire. That word for bringing about and fruition, it's back to the picture of a sprouting shoot. It's about growth, things growing up and coming to bloom. God's going to bring about a beautiful future for David. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? My every hope and desire, he says, God will grant. What kind of things might David be desiring? He's on his deathbed. These are his last words. And so it kind of makes you think, well, he's probably not thinking about getting better because this is his last words. I'm guessing he's thinking about the future of his dynasty, the future of his kingdom, but also thinking about his eternal future. He says in Psalm 16, verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. This is David speaking to God. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. He knows God will grant his every desire because he actually desires to be with God. So Psalm 37, verse 4, delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. So David is confident about the future, And not just his immediate future, but his eternal future. And the future of a kingdom where things are bright and beautiful and fresh and new. How can we have this kind of confidence about the future? How can our world have this kind of confidence? Should we share Greta's concern about the future? I'm not speaking in terms of climate. I'm speaking in terms of, is the world going to fall apart and get worse? How can we be confident about the future? This question's even more marked for us because we read an alternative picture in verse 6. So David's talked about him and his house, but verse 6, evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns. Cast aside like thorns. It's a very different picture to the maidenhair fern and the dew on the grass, isn't it? Thorns are different. I remember on the farm, thorns are bad news. Weeds, what do weeds do in your garden? They take the sunlight and they soak up the nutrients and they soak up the water. Thorns aren't good for anything. They'd be destroyed. What's the thorn here? Well, verse 6, evil men are to be cast aside. The word for evil, it's about being godless. Sometimes it's translated worthless. I don't know if you remember in chapter 20, we met that man Sheba, who was called a troublemaker. It's the same word. This one who wants to, essentially it's about throwing off God's rule, doing things without God. The one who wants to do life without God, he's like a thorn bush. He's bad news for human flourishing. He steals, he wants to shut out the sun and soak up the water so that the things that you want to grow, that those beautiful new shoots, they don't have a chance. What will God do with the wicked, the troublemaker, the ones who rebel against his rule? Evil men are cast aside like thorns and they're thrown into the fire. I remember picking weeds on the farm and we couldn't put the weeds, just leave them where they lie because they drop their seed or they sprout their root again. We need to take them away. And this is the picture. You need to burn up the weeds. Otherwise, they'll just keep being a problem. So there's two portraits in this picture. There's the flourishing sunlight and the water that brings life. The one who leads and walks in the fear of God and his righteousness. And then there's the one who wants to rebel against God's rule, do things his own way, and who shuts out the sun. And instead of life, brings death. And I wonder which portrait you think reflects more about your influence, your heart, and your impact on the world around you. I like to think that generally I try to be righteous, to pursue God's heart, his character, to walk in reverence before him. But if I'm honest, it's pretty hit and miss. And so often God's concern for the needs of others, I'm usually more concerned about myself, my own comfort. How can I feel better, feel more at ease? That's kind of the natural inclination of our heart, isn't it? Whereas to share God's concern for justice, for righteousness, and to walk in reverent fear before him, that's not something I can say I've done. And in some ways, this picture actually ought to cause us despair because we need someone better than David to lead in righteousness and justice and the fear of God. If it's contingent on humans discovering and enacting God's righteousness, then our world is doomed to fail, isn't it? There is cause for despair if that's the case. Romans 3, no one does good, no one is righteous, not even one. And yet David can have this bright hope about the future. Is that a hope that we can share? Can we expect that our world will get better and there will be a chance to experience life and flourishing? Well, we actually do have a hope, and in fact, a better hope than what David has. We've seen the fullness of his promises in Jesus, the one who is truly righteous. How do you know what God's character is, what it looks like to share God's righteousness? You look at Jesus, the one who says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Following Jesus is actually the closest thing that we can experience in this life to flourishing and human joy and abundance. But also following Jesus grants us entry into his eternal kingdom where we have the full expression, the full goodness of life and flourishing and freshness and growth and light. And like David, it's by receiving God's promise and trusting in his covenant. Because on the night that Jesus died, the night before Jesus died, he ate a meal with his disciples and he enacted a new covenant. In Luke 22, Jesus says, after the supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Matthew adds, "It's blood shed for many for the forgiveness of sin." In this new covenant, Jesus brings about a future based on what he has done, a hope and a confidence, a brightness based on his work on the cross. So instead of being thrown into the fire, my thorny heart and our thorny impact on the world actually can be redeemed and be part of this new, bright, healthy future that God is enacting. He's the righteous king who does what is right, who creates a perfect environment for human flourishing. And his righteous, compassionate heart goes as far as shedding his own blood to care for us, the needy ones, who need salvation. So what do we make of Greta? Her passion is admirable, isn't it? Her concern about the future. And in fact, we need to share more of that passion and concern, I think, about our world and about the wrong in our world. There are so many causes that ought to arouse our right compassion and concern, aren't there? But I think it's wrong for us to share her despair, her outrage, her horror about the future, because actually the future of human life and flourishing isn't in our hands. Thank God for that. It's actually in his hands. Our hope isn't about this picture of gradual improvement as humans do slightly better and better at doing a good job of caring for the planet and each other. No, our hope is in the return of Jesus. And we have a laid out plan, a secured plan in the new covenant that assures us that bright future. So I think there's actually two dangers when we think about pursuing God's righteousness on earth. One, we can be so consumed about the eternal future and we think, oh, we don't have to worry about feeding the hungry or saving the environment or protecting endangered species. No, God's given us this world. He's entrusted to us. He's called us to love our neighbor. He's expressed his righteous concern for the needy. We ought to share that heart of concern. We need to do that. And yet the other danger is we become consumed about ensuring the betterment of the world now and of people and their concerns for right now that we forget about eternal future and the promise and the confident hope of a beautiful future that we can all share in by God's grace and the righteousness that's given to us when we have faith in him. We need to be more concerned about the future as well as being concerned about the present. And I wonder, some of us need to hear one or other side of that equation, don't we? And if we're honest, most of us are kind of in the middle on both counts. You know, the natural slide is kind of indifference and apathy, isn't it? But no, God's word stirs us to action to pursue righteousness and walk in the fear of God, and action to lead others to this certain future about growth and abundance in the new creation. I want to take you to the final conversation that happens in the Bible. Do you know what the last conversation is in the Bible? It's this conversation, you're actually part of it. It's between Jesus and his church, his people. And it goes like this. It's in Revelation 22. It's up on the screen there, hopefully. Yeah. Jesus says, "Look, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to repay each person according to what he's done." He's the righteous king, and he's going to uphold justice. We ought to be concerned about that. But he says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter the city gates, That's the picture of the future abundance, the tree of life. How do you get there? You wash your robes. And in Revelation 7:14, you wash them in the blood of the Lamb. It's Jesus' work on the cross that gives us this sure hope of the future. And Jesus says he's coming soon. And so we, this is us, the Spirit, well, that's not me, that's the Holy Spirit, and the bride, that's us, his church, the Spirit and the bride say, come, yes, do it, Lord Jesus. Give us that access to that picture, that beauty, that abundance. And then Jesus says in verse 20, he who testifies about these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. And the writer John says, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we praise you, the God of the universe, the God of righteousness, the one who alone is holy and just and pure and always does what is right, the one who created all things and stands high above them. We want to honor you and revere you and worship you this morning and stand in awe of who you are. And we confess, Lord, that we haven't shared your righteous character. We haven't done right. And so often we've looked for human flourishing in other things outside of your plans. So often we doubt the goodness and the rightness of your designs, and we fear other things instead of fearing you. Lord, we praise you that Jesus is a king of perfect righteousness, perfect reverence, that he obeyed you and submitted to you, and that in his righteousness he went to the cross to achieve our forgiveness and cover our unrighteousness. Lord, we pray that you would wash us clean by his blood and help us share his righteous heart, to cry out against injustice and to seek to do all we can to set things right. And yet, Father, we praise you that putting things right is not up to us alone, and that in your new covenant, you've given us a certain hope about the future. And so, Lord, we pray, come, Lord Jesus, restore your broken world, and by your Spirit, bring new life so that many in our city and our world can share in your perfect new creation. Come, Lord Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.